I want to build on what we were looking at last time. Praise God, glorying in the cross, glorying in the Lord, and with a particular aspect this evening of how the overcomer takes responsibility. Because it's one thing to say God is sovereign, and he is, praise God for that, but there could be a tendency, well, if God is sovereign and God does it all and God will do this, and I can do nothing apart from my union with Christ, I can do nothing apart from God doing it, it's God doing it all, there's a tendency to either become complacent, or we get angry with God when things don't go the way that we think they should have done, because after all, God is sovereign and he could have done anything he wants. Why didn't he heal me at that particular time? He knew that I needed it then. Why did it not happen just as I had planned? And so we need to deal with this, because we're told in James that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. God is sovereign, and he has made some promises, some clear promises, some wonderful promises, and we're telling you week after week, God's will is redemptive. God's will for you and I is always redemptive, and so the human understanding, the human logic is, so why then do I suffer? Why then am I in this situation? God is sovereign, his will is redemptive, and yet here I am in this situation, seemingly no closer. I'm in this awful situation. I can't cope with it. I'm fed up. All the rest of it. Now, the overcomer has to take responsibility. Yet at the same time, we know that ultimately our redemption is God's responsibility. So what is the Lord saying? What is it that the overcomer has to learn? Well, we've looked at it week after week after week. This is nothing new what we're going to look at. But let's open the scriptures and see how God dealt with some prominent characters. See if there's anything in this that we can relate to. Because God has called us from before the foundation of the world. Now, God is eternal. You and I aren't. God is sovereign in the absolute and categorical sense. You and I are not. But we have been given, praise God, we have been given eternal life by faith in Christ. We are united with deity. And so we can see by experience, we know by experience, and praise God, we know from Scripture, but we know in our own lives how God has begun to work, and we see the difference, and he's working with us, and we've settled the fact, I trust now, we've settled with the fact that God has called us from eternity. No matter what we may be experiencing, no matter how rough the ride is at the moment, what contrary things seem to be manifesting, we believe in our hearts that God has called us. And if we don't, now is an opportunity to settle it, because it is vital that we know that, because things are only going to get worse in the world. Right, as we speak, they're preparing to establish the one world system. As we speak, they're getting ready now to put these things in place. I trust you and I are now ready. We're believing, we've settled the faith side of God's sovereignty. Whatever mess we're still making of it, we know in our hearts, my Heavenly Father is sovereign. And that as long as I've totally yielded my life to him, all things work together for good. Because I love him and I'm of the called according to his purpose. Now, if there's areas in our lives and hearts where we're resisting him, at that point that promise doesn't apply. So we need to take these things seriously. So what is my responsibility? You see, we can only use that promise in the way God intended it. That promise applies to those who have totally yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit, or who have at least acknowledged that there's still areas God is working on. And my heart's desire is that, Lord, you have it all. If we're saying from our hearts that I've understood what it means that you're sovereign, Lord, you have it all, even though when you touch areas I resist, but in my heart I want you, you are Lord of my life. I choose you. I'm at the crossroads often, certain trials reveal areas where still, sadly, there's a divided heart, but in my heart of hearts, I choose you. And God will then begin to work. Because we're acknowledging, and this is all part of the overcomer's responsibility, I cannot do this in my own strength. Now, some people will hear that and use an excuse, well, what's the point? God is sovereign, I can't do it in my own strength. I'm just going to sit about until God does whatever he does, heals, saves, delivers. That's not what we're saying. So let's begin to open scripture and see how God works. Now, none of these things that we're going to look at, none of them is intended as a criticism. As I say, I'm sure there's times and areas we can all relate to this. And we're looking at glorying in God. We're looking at what it is to joy in our God. We've settled the fact God is sovereign. Our trust as overcomers, we've settled the fact that there's no other way of salvation other than by the cross. Now but trials occur, don't they? Things happen in our life and we begin, or at least we're tempted, sadly, to question. So let's start scriptures we all know really well, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. So Paul sets forth the argument of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He sets forth that argument starting in verse 18, the message of the cross. But listen to this. We'll take it up in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Praise God. We'll just start with that for the moment. It says there, not many. Now, can you imagine, put yourself, we've got to get the right context here. We can say amen to that, but Paul said there are not many who are wise or noble, important in this life, who are called. That means one or two are. So think of it from every human being's point of view. We can look at that and we can think, right, God has chosen me because I'm despised, I'm rejected. It's like God said, well, Nebuchadnezzar was inspired to say, so God said in Daniel 4, verse 35, the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God is sovereign, he'll do whatever he wants in the host of heaven, and on the inhabitants of earth are nothing. But hang on a minute. We're nothing. We're despised, we're forsaken, we're nothing in the world, and yet Jesus died for us. God so loved us that he sent his son to the cross to die for us. So in what sense are we nothing? Our value before God is seen in the light of the price he paid for our redemption. And yet here we are. We're told that we're base, we're weak, we're foolish, and there aren't many mighty. And so perhaps an important person can read that and think, well, I'm one of the few. There aren't many that mighty, but, you know, look at where I came from. There aren't many that are wise, but, you know, most of my brothers and sisters are foolish, but I'm one of the few that was wise. Or we can do the other side. We can say, well, what's the point? I'm base, I'm foolish, despised, rejected. That's all I ever was, that's all I ever will be. Friends, the cross makes everything level. Those that were high and mighty, God brings down. Those that were base, foolish, rejected, God will exalt. God is making, bringing it all level. And it's not what we were, it's not what we think we are. I'm not going in, that's another sermon, isn't it? Our thoughts and that. That's, I'm going deeper than that. We're a new creation in Christ. Mm-hmm. And success or failure is based purely on our obedience to God's revealed will. Do you know who the most successful politician in all history will ever be? When you look at in Scripture, you see men like Nebuchadnezzar, great, head of a great empire. Look how God dealt with him as he stood there boasting, I have created, by my hand have I created all this. He was sent into the fields, wasn't he? God humbled him, behaved like an animal for 7 years. Finally, his sense returned to him. You look at all the successful kings that we've heard of throughout history. Who in this end time is going to rule the world? In looking at it from the world's point of view, the high and the mightiness of it all, Satan is going to enter a vessel called Antichrist. In the natural, Antichrist is a successful politician. He will bring world peace. He will bring an end to war, to famine, to poverty. He will unite the world and rule over it for 7 years. The ultimate successful politician, the ultimate king and ruler. But how successful is that? How successful is that really? Where's he going to end up? Not only Satan, the spirit within that vessel, but the man himself. Do you see how the world is so easily deceived by what it thinks is successful and important and powerful? And so God comes along with the message of the cross and reveals to us his way. And within us, we know it's right because he's placed within us, his spirit. He dwells within us. He's given us the heart to receive, to hear. And yet the challenge, when the cross is presented, how we fight it, how we resist it, how we become offended. Because we can look at that scripture and say, yes, I'm base and weak and foolish, despised. And so when a trial comes along that reveals to us how base and weak, foolish, despised we are, we resist, we fight and say, but Lord, I thought you loved me. What is this? We have still not yet learned to joy, to glory in the cross. We're told that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Because he knew that many sons, by doing that, many sons would be called to glory, to partake in his glory. Moses, the same thing, speaks the same thing. We'll look at scripture on that in a minute. So we need that vision. We need to know that there is something beyond our present suffering. And that is a lot of our problem. We're locked into what we're going through at the moment. And we don't like the cost. We don't like what's happening in our life, our circumstances, our flesh, how it feels, what's being taken away. God has called us not simply to endure the cross, but to rejoice in it. The Apostle Paul came to that place. We looked at that last week. He gloried. He rejoiced in what was humbling him, breaking him, destroying that outer man. His outer man was being destroyed. No other word for it. The outer man was perishing. And yet he could see what God was doing. And he rejoiced in that. He welcomed it. It was almost like he embraced it. It was almost like he was praying for it. So, why does this work? How does it work? Because when we know that we are nothing and have nothing in terms of salvation, we turn to the only one who is. When we know that in any given situation, there is nothing that we can present to God in terms of our resources that will help that situation, that will save us, heal us, deliver us, we then turn to him. Because it's only that cry that comes before God. See, faith, the way this works, is total dependence upon God. How do you and I, as overcomers, meet our responsibility? because we can blame God. Lord, you're sovereign, why didn't you just move? And he could have done it in his sovereignty, but there's something he's requiring of us. It's a relationship. He's requiring our hearts, our commitment, our consecration, faith expressed as a cry to God from the heart can only come from the cross, can only come from a desperate position, only come when there's no other way, when we know that there is no other way than salvation, for salvation than the cross. We've got several different choices we could go, but the only way that will save us is the cross. We're desperate. If we don't choose the cross, we'll go to hell. We can live a religious life, but if it isn't crucified with Christ, we're on the broad path leading to destruction. And when we know that, we become desperate enough to believe God at all costs. And so God is working this, and this is where we have to rest in the fact God has not made a mistake with us. He's called us, and he's going to work this. If he's presented the cross, he's going to work it in our lives. And so this is why, first of all, the revelation that we are nothing, it cannot possibly come from us. Therefore, we glory in the Lord, because he's the one doing it. He's the one working it. He alone has all the resources necessary and available in which to save us. Only Jesus has the wherewithal to fulfil the covenant that the Father made with him in eternity. Now, we were in him when that covenant was cut. Therefore, that covenant, that testament, applies to us, not because we can fulfil it, but because the Lord Jesus has already fulfilled it on our behalf. And by his Spirit, we are now learning to appropriate that. And that's what we're learning, the responsibility. How to appropriate, by the Spirit, what God has provided. Now, let's look at some individuals in this. Not a word of criticism, but we can all relate to this. In John chapter 3, you see, we need to ask, is this a fear of God or a spirit of fear? You know, God is saying some things to us, and he means what he says. He says what he means what he says. But how do we approach that? Do we sort of fear and tremble? I'm going to be destroyed. Or in a fear of God, do we sit before God and acknowledge the fact, yes, you have spoken, you've truly spoken to us, but there's nothing in me that can make that happen in myself. But I acknowledge that you've spoken. I believe what you say. And so, Father, I'm just seeking you now for your mercy. We respond to what God says by committing it to him in prayer. 99% of that prayer being in the Spirit. And the words with which we discuss the thing is our understanding being made fruitful by the Spirit. We can't get our minds into it. We can't just, you know, give back immediately what God says and think we've understood it. It's a waiting on God. It's opening up before God and acknowledging, I've heard what you've said. I believe it. And yet I am, what Jesus says, blessed by being spiritually poor, the poor in spirit. I'm destitute spiritually. I cannot provide you any of the building materials to build that. I believe what you say. I receive it. It is true. But Father, you're going to have to work that one in me. You're going to have to show me those conditions. Because obedience does not come naturally to me. However, I do love you. I love you because you first loved me. Whatever it takes, work that in me. Now that is meeting, you know, the condition. That's an example of what it is. I believe what you say, but I can't in my own strength fulfil it, however I want to. Now let's look in John chapter 3. The greatest prophet, Jesus called this man, who ever lived. The greatest prophet, obviously, apart from himself. Now, we'll start in verse 22. After these things, Jesus, his disciples, came to the land of Judea. There remained with them baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to him, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." And he goes on to explain further things there, and speaks of he that is believed shall be saved, he who doesn't believe, the wrath abides on him. But listen to what God, what John is saying there, that I've heard the bridegroom's voice, I'm fulfilling my ministry, and I rejoice greatly. Nothing I say or do in a ministry, I could have had none of it except God has given it to me. A man can receive nothing except he receives it from heaven. I am fulfilling my ministry by watching every single one that I've baptized and every single one that I've prepared. They're going to Jesus. Praise God, he was saying. I'm decreasing, he's increasing. That's my ministry. I'm fulfilling God's will. I praise God. I am rejoicing. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And he's now, you know, the bride of Christ now being prepared and being fulfilled. My joy, I'm rejoicing in his. Now that was when he saw his ministry being fulfilled. Praise God, he could see the result. Now you think, praise God, that humility. Praise God, the grace, that wisdom. God had obviously opened his eyes to that. He was hearing from God. How wonderful. Now, again, this is no criticism, but let's turn to Luke 7. This is not a criticism, because we've all been there. We've all experienced this to a degree. Luke chapter 7. So, John is now put in prison. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Disciples of John reported to him concerning all those things. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that we're looking for? Or do we look for another?" In other words, should we expect somebody else? When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now that would be one thing if he'd left it there, but then he said, "And blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Messengers of John departed. Then Jesus begins to exalt John's ministry in the sense of commend it. He commends to the people John's ministry. Look at his love, look at his grace, look at his faithfulness. But we have a revelation here, an insight into how can John for 1 minute say, praise God, he's increasing. This, my ministry is fulfilled. This is the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God, whom God has sent. And then in the next minute, he's offended. He didn't doubt, is this really Jesus? Because his whole ministry, his whole life was pointing to the fact that this is the Messiah. And yet now he finds himself in prison and he's saying, are you really him? Or are we looking for somebody else? We can all proclaim from the rooftops that this is the very Christ. This is the Messiah. Jesus, I love you. And then we find ourselves going through situations, because think of this. John was put in prison and he was about to be beheaded. He was doing the right thing. This was a righteous man. He'd done right. He'd made a stand for his God. He was doing, saying the right thing. This was a holy man in prison unjustly. And he was hearing Jesus told him about all those that were at liberty. Ever found yourself in that situation? You feel constrained, you're doing the right thing, you're a righteous person, but all the wicked around you, fat and flourishing and prospering. All that you hear of other believers who haven't got a clue of the cross, what's that? Yeah, that's Jesus or whatever, and Easter and Christmas, and that's all they know, and yet look how blessed they are, seemingly. And all these wrong things, you know, the glossy magazine outreach, and it's all hype, and it's a big business, anything but the gospel, and yet they seem to be so free and happy and at liberty. And yet here we are. Friends, God is going deeper than we think anything existed. There are things that we can go through if we're not taking responsibility, if we're not truly understanding the sovereignty of God, if there's areas in our heart that's still resisting God, we can be offended at what we're going through. Now, God has not made a mistake. So instead of criticising John and thinking, well, he should have known, he should have prayed, he hadn't settled it, we can't say that. We cannot say that. Because only God, and this is the whole point of it, only God knows the heart. Jesus did not condemn him. He will not allow us to criticise John, poke fun or laugh. We're simply relating this, that if a man like Elijah can turn and run from a heathen princess, if a man like John the Baptist can find himself in a situation where he is offended, having just proclaimed the Messiah, we cannot sit in our complacency and say, nothing, you know, I can't fail, nothing's going to happen to me. We have to rejoice, or we should be rejoicing in what God is doing, because he's dealing with anything like pride or unbelief or the fear or the things that could cause that to happen. He's so training the sons to take responsibility, to overcome, to hear what God is saying and then walk in that light. Now, one transgression, okay, we can seek God, we can get it right. But what God is saying is not that the individual sin, that one sin, doesn't disqualify us. What he's saying is when that happens, when God exposes, do we justify that? Do we sit in our complacency? Well, you know, I've been going through this for years. You're sovereign, you know everything, you know this has been happening for years. Doesn't take you by surprise, you haven't made any mistakes. Or do we, as we wait on God, as we seek him, as the prophet says, as we sow to ourselves in righteousness and reap mercy, as we humbly acknowledge our need before God, we wait and we eventually get that revelation. God in his sovereignty is teaching us that faith, that dependence, that relationship, that consecration. Because there is something in us that we do not know about. Yes, we are a new creation in Christ. We do not hold to two natures. But there is an awesome struggle between flesh and spirit. And that flesh, if we do not rule over it, can exalt itself. And at the wrong time, at a time when we need the fruit of the Spirit, at a time when we need to be manifesting the Lordship of Christ, that thing will come up and will make shipwreck of our faith. If we keep sowing to the flesh in the little things, it will exalt itself in the big things. So as we daily seek God, and I don't simply mean in a religious way, fasting and all the rest of it, if the Lord leads, fine. But what I'm saying is that we, as we acknowledge what God is doing with the cross, revealing to us the cross, and we're praising him in that, and this is our clue, if in a time of trial, counting it all joy, but it's going on, right, I've praised you, Lord, I've met the condition, I'm counting it all joy, it's about time now you manifest it. Why am I still going through this? I've praised you, I've met the conditions, why am I still going through this? We've not yet understood. We've not yet settled. We're not yet glorying in the Lord. Or if we do a certain thing and it doesn't work out, or our plans don't come to pass, and we get frustrated, we get angry, we're not yet glorying in the Lord. We still think that our plan, our ideas, are somehow approved of God. Now, when God shows us what to do, that's different. And you know the difference is because when these things go wrong, we praise God. Because success or failure has got nothing to do with how it appears. It has only to do with have we done God's will. And in closing, I want to look at another character, King Saul. He was chosen. Now, this is the remarkable thing. God never makes a mistake. We know that. And yet, here's a remarkable statement. We're going to find out why in a minute. But in 1 Samuel 15, and in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 25, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now that's a remarkable statement. Now you know the account, I trust, how that God chose Saul to begin with. And yet here we have that remarkable statement that God regretted he'd chosen Saul. Well, let's look what happened with that. You see, God has not made a mistake there. He hasn't gone back on what he eternally planned. He knew what type of men would rule over his flock. He knew their corruption. He knew their imperfections. Because they had made the mistake of asking for a king. They weren't happy with God ruling over them. Samuel had to endure all this in his ministry. They wanted a man like the other nations. And so he gave them what they wanted. Now his regret was not that he chose the wrong person, because he knew what was going to happen. His regret was that his people aren't any closer to him than to want such a one to rule over them. It's the heart of the Father that my people are no closer to me than this. This is what they want. This is what they would rather have than me ruling over them. This is the result of their sin. Now, we looked in several occasions, if you know that account, where Saul constantly blamed the other person. He was facing the Philistines, a great Philistine army. And all his men were afraid. They were fear, they were trembling, they ran and fled, they hid in caves, they hid behind trees, everything. If you see the account there, he was left alone. He was left alone, he said, and Samuel had promised, right, I'll come and I'll support you. He'd been promised, the Lord had spoken to Samuel, that through this man I will deliver Israel from the Philistines. So they were. This was about to be proven. And he felt compelled. Saul was there on his own for 7 days. Samuel hadn't turned up yet. His men had deserted him. And so he took an ox and slaughtered it. He felt obliged. He felt compelled. I know what I'll do. I'll sacrifice to God. He sacrificed presumptuously instead of waiting for the man of God to come. And as soon as he'd made an end of that sacrifice, Samuel turned up. And he said, what have you done? You have done foolishly. in not obeying the voice of the Lord. And it revealed a deep area in him of disobedience, of pride. And so he said, well, you hadn't turned up. You said you were going to come, but you hadn't. And all my people have deserted me. So he blamed the man of God. He blamed God for the wrong timing. He blamed the people. And then again later on, that was in chapter 13, in chapter 15, he was given a direct command. Kill them all, the enemies. King Agag, the whole lot, kill them. But he didn't. He spared the best. See, there's that pride, there's that flesh again. And as soon as he saw Samuel, he said, oh, marvellous, Samuel, I'm glad you're here. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, why? Well, what does that mean? What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle? If you've obeyed them, why are they still alive and bleating? His pride, he was deluded. He honestly thought that by doing something that appeared successful in the eyes of the world, look, I've won the victory and I've got the king as a prisoner. And I've spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. How successful I am. I've obeyed God. He still hadn't got the message. There was something in him that was causing disobedience. Because when Samuel first met him, God said to him, this is the man that I have chosen as king. This is the man that I will deliver, that I will use to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And when Samuel told him that, he said, but why me? I'm the least in my father's house, and my father's house is the least in all Israel, the son of Benjamin. I'm the least. And so here he is now, having disobeyed. And Samuel said, when you were little in your eyes, God anointed you king. But now you're lifted up with pride. You've not obeyed. You have disobeyed the commandment. You wanted to sacrifice. And you know, we know that account, don't we, in 1 Samuel 15, where he says, verse 22, has the Lord so great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. A man can offer these things in his pride, in his religious pride, and say that he's obeyed, but he's not done what God said. And here's the tragedy. We see later on that it's Samuel in verse 23. I beg your pardon, that was 33, wasn't it? In 33, it's Samuel that ended up having to do what Saul should have done. Samuel had to take responsibility. Samuel had to do the dirty work that Saul should have done. And it's in verse 35, I beg your pardon, that we see that remarkable statement that God has begun to regret that he made Saul king over Israel. But praise God, he'd already made provision. He'd found another man, David, a man after his own heart, a man who would keep commandments, would keep his commandments, which we know later on to be David. So God had made provision, but God's heart was grieved that the children of Israel, his people, wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a man to rule over them. Now, what's the significance of that? Again, and this is what God is teaching us, if somebody has a man, a king, whatever, a ruler, to tell them what to do, to rule over them, it's someone... People love this, don't they? They can rebel against. They can blame if things go wrong. They can obey as long as the provision's there. Do you remember when Jesus was providing? They wanted to come and make him a king because he was filling their bellies. And so there's this thing of human nature. They want to blame the king, don't they? They don't want to take the responsibility of believing God, of trusting in the word of God. They wanted someone they could see to rule over them. Because at that time in Israel, you know, the kings, the prophets, God had set up that divine order, that kingdom. And so the word of the prophet, God would reveal his will through prophets. And Israel could then choose to obey or not. But no, they wanted a king to be like the other nations. And that's what grieved the Lord. And here, and he told them what sort of man it would be, corrupt, and he would destroy their inheritance. And that's exactly what they've done. That's what they did over history. But God is restoring. And so it is with us. He's teaching us through the cross to take that responsibility. We do not know what is in our hearts. We do not know what down the road is going to come. It'll surprise us, but it won't surprise him. And so when this word comes forth, when this sword, when this light is shone, this sword comes to divide, to separate, to expose. God is saying is submit. Our responsibility, our success, is only ever obedience to God. It's not cleverness, it's not strength, it's not good ideas. It's choosing to believe, to obey, to submit to God. Now, if we're truly doing that, the fruit will speak for itself. And here's the glory of it. Just as we saw with Saul there, who, as we know the account, he failed miserably. David, okay, he was what he was, and he made some terrible errors, but he's set forth as a type there, isn't he, of the Messiah. God is training us to rule and reign with him. He's training us as sons to take the responsibility of the house of God, to rule and reign with him. And this is why we're going through what we're going through, so that there is nothing in us that is corrupted. Nothing in us that will cause us to turn back in a day of battle. Nothing in us that would cause us to be offended at what God is doing in our life. Now, it's a deep work, it's a total work, but as we stay with it, God is teaching us to take responsibility. Men, divine order being restored to the body of Christ. What is it as a patriarch that God requires of men to take responsibility? Because there's many different versions, aren't there, of what a real man is. What is a real man? Well, scripturally and in the body of Christ, if you like, it's prophet, priest and king. It's what Jesus is to his church. A man takes responsibility. This is what I believe God is saying. So in other words, where him and his wife go to church, where him and his wife, the assembly, the word that they hear, hearing from God and knowing God's will in the matter. Or priest, we know what a priest is, makes intercession, prays for the family. King rules over, not in the flesh with a heavy hand, but in love, in faith. Taking the responsibility for the ultimate decision. And wife, well, a type of the bride of Christ, ruling, reigning with her husband in loving submission. And if he makes a pig's ear of it, doesn't nag at him, doesn't have a go at him, doesn't kick him out of the house, doesn't file for divorce, she prays. She believes her God, and God will work with that person. And so that's how it works. That's how divine order. And God is preparing. Saul blamed the people when Samuel said, "What have you done? Why have you not obeyed the commandment of the Lord?" Twice, after realizing that he couldn't say that he'd obeyed the Lord, how foolish that was. Twice he said, "It was the people made me. The people took the lamb and the oxen and sacrificed them, and the people made me do this thing." Well, he's the king. He should have said who did what. So he couldn't take responsibility, and he couldn't admit his own problem. And that was his downfall. And his pride wouldn't let him admit that he'd really missed it. He paid lip service, but really all he wanted was to be honoured in front of the people by Samuel. He wanted to be seen to be still right with God. And that is a serious problem. Now, praise God, I believe God has purged us of that. We've in a sense, we've gone beyond that. But again, we do not know what's in our hearts. And I believe what God is saying, what God is beginning to do with us in this, praise God, as we take responsibility, that responsibility is to believe God Yes, he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wills. But as we receive that word into our heart and wait, believing him, that's what God is requiring. Not trying to get up in our own strength, not trying to get in our own idea what we think God is doing and how can I prevent this thing from ever being in my heart. We can't. We have to acknowledge what God reveals, not only in his word but about us. And as we wait on him, he will perfect. You see, we have to believe, and this is where we settle our faith, where I say have to, not in a legalistic sense, but let's settle it, friends. God has not made a mistake. Has God called us or not? Is he who he says he is? So we can look from Saul's life and say, right, God regretted that he made him king. Do we believe that about us? Does God regret that he's made us overcomers? John the Baptist said, is this the Christ or not? Is that our problem? Are we thinking, is this the Messiah or not? Praise God. When we can get those two things right, when we settle it, God has not made a mistake. And this is the very God, obviously. This is the Lord. He is who he says he is. With those two things, we have the faith that whatever is being exposed, whatever trial we're going through, whatever he requires of us, God will provide. God will provide. He'll work it. He will make whatever provision, forgiveness, mercy. There is something in the heart of God that wants us to succeed, that wants to save us, that wants to bless, that wants to receive us. We are united with him, are we not, after all? Amen. But it's when we can let, when we sing that chorus, no longer I that live, but Christ lives within us. When we're fully experiencing that it's Christ who's living in us, no longer us. Praise God, that's where he's bringing us to. It's a rest of faith. Yes, there are some horrible things, maybe, that are being manifested at this present time. But as we can rest in these great truths and let God take over, we will see that redemption coming to pass. But here is the problem, isn't it? We saw it with John the Baptist, we saw it with Saul. This thing of waiting on God is the hardest thing that God has ever called us to. It's the waiting in a time of trial. We have the promise of healing, but I still hurt. We have the promise of provision, but I'm still in debt. We have the promise of deliverance, a complete deliverance and freedom from sin, but I'm still oppressed. And so that is what's going to create within us this urgency. I've got to do something about it. Because I know what God's will is. It's the blessing, it's the promise. But here's my situation. And the devil has ways of Job's comforters just reminding us of what is obvious. And yet we can't explain it. We can't justify. We feel really foolish that I'm trusting God. And yet, well, here you are, suffering like you are. To say that God is humbling is an understatement. He's breaking us. He's destroying everything from within us that would ever disbelieve or disobey him. That huge catalogue in Revelation 21 of the things that God hates, the fearful, the unbelieving, all those things are manifestations of pride. Yes, they're spirits. You know, we talk about a spirit of fear, but it's pride expressing itself as fear. It's pride expressing itself as unbelief. And we don't know it's there until a trial reveals it. But if we've settled that that is the way God is saving us, then we won't take matters into our own hand and say, look what I've done, I've obeyed God. And we won't find ourselves in a situation and doubt whether God is who he says he is. We're going to learn from those examples. And we're going to glory in the Lord. We're going to glory in the cross. But that can only happen when we've asked God for the grace to do that. When we've received God's grace to do that. How can a human being glory in God? How can he glory in the cross? Well, God must have opened that person's eyes. God must have so worked on that person that as he sees all that he held so dear being taken away from him, as he feels and experiences all that he once thought was so important in life just being removed and dying before his eyes. What is it that can make such a person praise God? The joy that is set before him. That vision, that heavenly vision, that I'm now moving into that eternal realm. I'm united with Christ. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm looking to an eternal city. Everything on this planet, everything on this life is finished. I've forsaken it. All my riches are now in Christ. Only somebody who truly believes that can rejoice when anything that speaks of this earth is being taken away. If we feel sorrow when earthly things are being removed, it's because our affections are still on those things. If we can rejoice, no matter what they do, you can't take Jesus, then we have understood. We're getting there. Praise God.